As we begin to be taught from God's word this morning, let us first pray and ask God for his assistance. Heavenly Father, as we come under the teaching of your word, we ask that you would open our minds and soften our hearts that we might receive its message. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, neglect is a foolish thing. It is not admirable or desirable in any possible way. Neglect is a destructive practice which leads only to damage, decay, and death. Now, most people recognize that neglect is something to be avoided. Most of us understand that if we neglect our children's education, they can suffer both socially and financially in the future. If we neglect our finances, we can lose all of our property. If we neglect our health and safety, we can easily get sick or even die. Before training for the ministry, I was actually a metal machinist, meaning that I used extremely powerful machines to make very precise metal parts for cars and other machines. And one of these machines that I used on a daily basis was called a metal lathe, which some of you might know spins an object or a piece of steel at extremely high speed so that you can cut it with a tool and make it round. And as part of my training, I was showed a few videos and photographs of people who had been careless with this immensely powerful machine. These people had ignored the warnings that they had been given and foolishly neglected the dangers involved. And without illustrating the outcome with too much detail, they had become nothing more than a torn set of overalls spinning at extremely high speed. Now, although these videos and pictures were extremely confronting to look at, I nevertheless became thankful for the people who showed me these things in order to protect me. This warning taught me in the most graphic way possible to pay close attention to my work when my life depended upon it. And in the same way, this text this morning is a warning to us from God. It is meant to protect us from foolish neglect, which, if left unchecked, will lead not only to the destruction of our physical body, but of our eternal soul. This warning tells us three things. It tells us to pay close attention to the message that was given. It reminds us that the coming judgment of sin is certain. And it assures us that the message of salvation, or in other words, the gospel, is reliable. And the author then provides us with three proofs of why this is so. Now, as you might have already realized, this is how we are going to divide the passage up this morning. One, pay close attention. Two, judgment is certain. And three, the gospel is reliable. So as we begin, let's keep our Bibles open together and we will read this warning passage again to make it fresh in our mind before we delve into all that it has to say to us. So beginning at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Pay close attention. Up to this point, we have worked our way through the entire first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. And we have learned that this letter was written to a group of Christians who, because of persecution, were being tempted to turn their backs upon the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and return to their previous Judaism. And we've also seen in previous weeks that the author began to address these Hebrew Christians' predicament by pointing them to the incomparable nature of Jesus Christ. He then demonstrates this by proving from the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus is superior even to the angels, the most exalted beings in creation. And now he says, therefore. So now we have now reached the conclusion of his initial argument. And as we've just read, this conclusion comes in the form of a grave warning. He begins by saying, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I want to draw your attention to the words, we must. In the Greek, this is the word dei, which means it is necessary, or this is a binding requirement. Having heard all that has been said up until this point, there is now no other possible course of action. Similarly, the word prosecco, translated here as pay attention, can also be described not as pay attention, but describing the tying or mooring of a boat to a pier or a dock. So the author appears to be intentionally using nautical imagery here to get his point across to us. In other words, we can legitimately translate this verse as, therefore, we must moor ourselves closely to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And we see the Apostle Paul also make use of nautical imagery like this when he gives a similar warning to Timothy, to his successor Timothy, by saying, Timothy, my child, hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So here we find the core concept of this warning laid out for us. We must pay close attention to the message of salvation. We must tether our soul to the pier of truth so that we don't drift out to sea. And as Paul so vividly puts it, shipwreck our faith. But this raises the question, why do I have to pay such close attention to the gospel message? Why should I be so certain that if I unhitch myself from its truth and live as I please, that there will be any negative consequences at all? After all, I know plenty of people who are doing just that. They don't tie themselves down. They are just floating around on the ocean of life without a care in the world. But we are quickly given the answer to the question, which is also our second point. Judgment is certain. The author states, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, what precisely does he mean here? How does this prove to us that judgment is certain? Well, we see here that an argument is being made which moves from the lesser to the greater. In this case, from the law to the gospel. First, he says, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And some of you might remember from last time, we found out that this refers, in fact, to the law of the Old Testament. And unfortunately, we don't have time to examine this very deeply this morning, but the scriptures do tell us that the angels had a role in delivering and administrating the law given to Moses. But the main point that we need to grasp here is that he is referring to the fact that the law of Moses proved to be reliable and thus true. Now, how did the law of Moses prove itself to be reliable? Well, he points out that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In saying this, we might think of the civil function of the law, which prescribed different punishments for different offences. But I do not believe that this civil aspect of the law is what is being referred to here. Rather, this is almost certainly referring to the corporate obedience of the nation of Israel to the law as a whole. In other words, what he's explaining here is that we can know that the Old Testament law was reliable because history provides us with example after example of Israel's foolish neglect of that law and the consequences which followed. Just read through the book of Acts and you will quickly see the ongoing cycle of Israel's sin and the consequences which God brought in response. This cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, restoration, sin, judgment, repentance, and restoration continues throughout Israel's history until finally the entire nation is taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire for 70 years. So in effect, what he is saying here is that you cannot deny that God upholds his law, because history proves to us that this is the case. Every one of Israel's transgressions received a just retribution. God's judgment for breaking his law is certain. Now, having said that about the law of the Old Testament, he now moves forward and emphatically answers our previous question. Why should we tether ourselves to this message of salvation? And his answer is this: if God's chosen people, Israel, could not escape judgment for neglecting the law brought to us by angels, how then shall we escape such if we neglect such a great salvation? Meaning the eternal salvation that Jesus offers us. In other words, how can we escape judgment if we neglect or reject the very salvation which the law itself pointed forward to? With the obvious answer being, we can't. There is just no way. But I also want us to pause here for a moment to look at this verse from another angle. It is easy for us to focus solely upon the negative warning about judgment while overlooking all that is positively on offer here. We are warned against neglecting not simply salvation, but such a great salvation. The Gospels and the letters of the New Testament tell us that this salvation is not merely an escape from judgment, but it is a sharing in the very inheritance of Jesus Christ himself. The Gospel of John tells us that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Through Jesus, we are given access to the Father. Through Jesus, we don't just avoid the consequence of death, but we will be given glorified bodies and an eternal life with him. Ephesians 2 tells us that for those of us who trust in this salvation, God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And we could go on and on, but how much more does this emphasize the foolishness of neglecting this great gift of salvation? The utter foolishness of neglecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this now raises for us a new question. You might be thinking to yourself, I understand that history now proves that God upholds his law, but how then can I be sure that everything that the Bible says about Jesus is true? How can I be certain that the message of salvation is reliable? And this brings us to our third point. The gospel is reliable. The author now gives us three separate reasons why the message of salvation is worthy of our trust. First, he states that the message was declared to us by the Lord, meaning Jesus. Now, this might seem like a rather redundant thing to say, but following all that was said in the last chapter about who Jesus, the Son of God, is, we see that this is an argument based upon authority. It's based upon the character of Jesus Christ. This message was declared by none other than the Son of God himself. And second, he states that the message was attested to us by those who heard. And meaning, those who witnessed Jesus' ministry. Now, this includes not only the 12 apostles, but the hundreds of disciples who followed Jesus, and not to mention the thousands of people who heard him preach and witnessed the healings and other miracles which took place. The Apostle Paul famously said in 1 Corinthians, he said, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers all at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles." In other words, what Paul is saying here is that there are lots of people around who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just one or two, but hundreds. And that the people in his day could simply go and ask them in person if they wanted to. Also, these witnesses were extremely reliable, as we have multiple examples of these people enduring horrific deaths because they refused to stop proclaiming what they had seen. For instance, 11 of the 12 apostles were put to death in ways ranging from a simple beheading to crucifixion upside down for bearing witness to the gospel. And the 12th, John, lived out his days in a Roman prison camp on the Isle of Patmos. Now, third, the author points out in verse 4 that God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, the first part of this statement is rather self-explanatory, as it is well known that Jesus verified his ministry through the miraculous demonstrations of his power. Famous examples of this being the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana, or the many healings which took place. But most important of all, his rising from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. But the meaning of the second part, which says, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, might not be so immediately clear to us. But what this seems to be in reference to is the powerful way in which the Holy Spirit acted throughout the initial establishment of the Christian church, the events of which are recorded for us in the book of Acts. What is being said here is that the events such as the apostles speaking in tongues at Pentecost, or Peter and John's miraculous healing of the lame beggar, or Paul's immunity to a deadly snake bite, were particular acts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to the will of God, which then gave credence to the message of salvation being proclaimed by the early church. In other words, these phenomena are not something that we should expect to see continued as part of the normal life of the church. So as we now see, just as like the law of Moses, the gospel too is not without verification. And as so, the warning of Hebrews 2 stands. After all that we have heard, there can be nothing more foolish than neglecting such a great salvation as this. So now, how do we apply this passage to ourselves? Well, first, you must ask yourself the question, are you a drifter? Is your life moored securely to the pier of truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you letting the ropes which tether you slip undone, and the currents of life take you out to sea? For some of you, living as a Christian may still be a relatively new experience. You might trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, But I ask you, do you truly know him as your Lord? Do you seek to obey him in all that he has to say for you in your life? Or are you drifting into lawlessness? Or maybe you have been a Christian for many decades. If so, you must ask yourself honestly, have I become complacent? Have I begun to take my salvation for granted? Because most of us don't simply decide one day to turn our backs upon Jesus. It happens very slowly through a process of neglect, as we gradually begin to compromise our Christian beliefs and values and imperceptibly shift our gaze from Jesus back to the things of this world. For example, are you currently accepting working hours or playing sport, which affects your ability to be part of the life of the church? If so, then you're drifting. Are you drinking and carousing with your friends or workmates? If you are, then you're drifting. Are you more interested in maintaining the church building or looking after the finances than you are with attending Sunday worship? If so, then you're drifting. Are you tempted to date non-Christians? If you are, then you're also drifting. In your spare time, are you watching movies or reading books which are filled with sexually explicit content? If you are, then you're also drifting. Do you sympathize with or even defend practices and ideologies which are clearly opposed to the teachings of the Bible, such as abortion, homosexuality, radical feminism, or sex outside of marriage? If that's you, then you're also drifting. We could go on like this for days, but I should also note that this process of drifting is not just limited to the individual. Churches and even entire denominations can be guilty of neglecting their salvation. We don't even have to look outside of our own denomination for an example, as some of us are old enough to remember a time when the majority of our own Presbyterian churches had absolutely no interest in preaching the gospel and instead busied themselves with social concerns. And mind you, the people involved in these churches still regarded themselves as Christians. But after decades of neglecting the message of salvation, many of them had become unmoored from its truth, and eventually they shipwrecked their faith. And Jesus himself speaks of people just like this when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" But finally, if these are all the ways in which we can slip away, how then can we hold fast? Well, we read this morning from Psalm 73, which deals with a very similar theme. The psalmist states that after comparing himself with the lives of ungodly people, he found himself becoming envious and almost slipping into their godless way of life. But he was prevented from falling after going into the sanctuary of God and realizing the outcome of those who neglected their salvation. And he then says, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory." We see here that the key of holding fast is being continually with God. The psalmist begins by going into the sanctuary where God is worshipped. And there God provides him with the counsel and guidance that he needs. And we too must follow this example if we are to hold fast and not neglect our salvation. Every time we get to church and are encouraged in our faith, every time we read our Bible and understand something new about God. Every time we unburden ourselves with our Lord in prayer, we are tightening up the mooring lines which hold us securely to our Savior. And so, in closing, you might think that these are just simply the same tired old applications being recycled for one more sermon. You know, read your Bible, go to church, pray to God. But actually, they are not. These are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Holding fast to and walking continually with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a seemingly simple passage this was, but yet you have such profound things to speak to us through it. We know, Lord, that many of the things that it has to say to us are hard and difficult, but we pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would cause us to consider all that it says very carefully and to examine ourselves truthfully and honestly. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to walk closely with you, that you would be real to us in our lives. You would not just be a distant God, but you would we would have a true and deep relationship with you. That you would help us to lash ourselves to the pier of salvation that is through your Son Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who do not understand this, that who are floating on an ocean of lawlessness. Far away from you, we pray, Lord, that they would realize their need for salvation, that they would recognize that life without you is no life at all. We pray, Lord, that they would realize this before the storm of judgment comes, and then they are shipwrecked upon the rocks of judgment. We ask this in Christ's name, Amen.